Greetings again. I would like you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper tonight. Romans chapter 1. This is the great, as Stephen Lawson would call it, the Mount Everest of the Scripture, the book of Romans. When you step back and just see the movement of the book, it spelled one word, gospel. Talked about the deadness and lostness of man, hope in the cross and the work of Christ, when God redeemed you, your work of sanctification, and then the application in the body of Christ in your lifelong Christian living and life. All made possible through the gospel. My method is not anything new. I'm not supposed to bring anything new here. We're supposed to talk about Christ and remind you of things. And tonight I want to remind you, in light of the last couple weeks on the theme of the Reformation, you cannot study the Reformation, certainly the theological underpinning of the Reformation, without being enamored by the gospel that drove these men and women. They were truly awakened to the great truth of justification by faith alone. Their understanding of being reconciled and redeemed took a whole new level in the light of the superstition and darkness that they've had to live with for centuries. And when Luther and Calvin, the other great reformers, began to share the wonderful news, what the Word of God actually said about the gospel, they took great length and time, filled much ink to articulate its glory, its greatness, its depth, its beauty, its power. I simply entitled tonight, The Glory of the Gospel. Look at verse 15 and 16 with me, please. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you, who are in Rome also. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we have and the method of the gospel, all made possible through the perfect and sufficient, one for all, sacrifice on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you have asked us to do these traditions of the elements of the Lord's Supper, of the communion, to do it in remembrance of you, to, as often as we do it, to proclaim your death and its theological meaning, not just the historical reality. And Lord, help us to always nurture ourselves on the wonderful news of the gospel. May we never get tired of the fact that we were once blind but now can see. We're lost but now found. And Lord, even the great John Newton, as he got old, his memory was leaving, but he always remembered two things. He was a great sinner, and you were a great Savior to him. He never, ever got tired of reflecting and meditating and remembering and rehearsing the great story of our salvation. Because every one of us are great sinners, and it took a great Savior to save us. This is the message of the gospel. So Father, we ask that you'll prepare our hearts. May we, our hearts be rekindled and aflame because of the richness and the preciousness of the message of the gospel of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, for the first 14 verses in Romans, was talking greatly about his desire to be with them. He'd been hindered by the providence of God because the door just had not opened for him to come. And it now appears that it is going to come. And the first thing he can talk about is, boy, I can't wait to preach the gospel when I get there. I can't wait to tell you of the glory and the greatness and the beauty and the power of the gospel. Not only just to laud people around, but to remind Christians, this is who we are. People who have been transformed by the method of the gospel, which is rooted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he said he is ready, he is willing to preach the gospel to them. Now, he was writing this letter to the church in Rome. And in essence, he was talking about preaching the gospel to them again. Not that they needed to get saved again, or just in case they were not saved. But that the fact that we should always remember how we got into the church, how we got saved, is always the message back to the gospel. And then he rehearsed, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of the power of God and the salvation. Not only was he ready, he was not ashamed. He was not embarrassed. And yet we got a lot of people, a lot of professing Christians who don't want to proclaim the gospel. No doubt about it, the gospel has some hard sayings in it. Why do they need the gospel? Because they're sinners. Sinners. The gospel means good news. And when Paul encompassed it with the gospel of Christ, he said the best word you can say, the good news of Jesus Christ. And the world said, well, why do I need Christ? Here lies the negative element of the gospel. They need Christ because they're sinners. They're in debt to God. They're lost. They're doomed to eternity in hell if they do not repent of their sins and come through Christ, work on the cross on their behalf. And Paul, if there was ever a man who was kind of the real big trophy of grace, it would have been Paul. Here lies the man who hated the church. Here lies the man who hated the church from a religious perspective, not from an atheistic perspective, not from a secularistic perspective, not from a pagan perspective, but from a religion that had lost his way. And yet he went and he was so zealous that he wanted to snuff out anything that challenged his religion. And yet, as God would have it, amen, he got saved on the way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. His life would totally transform. One biography of the Apostle Paul was entitled The Gospel with the Heart Set Free. If there was ever a man who was relieved from his religious trapping, self-righteousness, trying to earn his way. Later on in his life, he even said that everything I ever done to achieve my standing with God, I consider it as rubbish, garbage, need to be thrown away. I would exchange it all for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here lies the gospel. D.J. Mahaney, in his wonderful book called The Cross-Centered Life, said this, quote, if there's anything in life that we should be passionate about, it's the gospel. And I don't mean passionate only about sharing it with others. I mean passionate about thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, allowing it to color the way we look at the world. Only one thing that can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel ought to be. End quote. Beautiful statement. Even when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth had problems. Had a lot of issues. He had to address a lot of issues. But he started out with the fact of their hope in the gospel. And then by the time he gets to addressing the resurrection question in 1 Corinthians 15, he opened the chapter with these words in the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which you stand. So before he even launches into what many believe is the greatest logical as well as divine revelation information about the resurrection ever known to man. And he went on to say, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul and Ethan were preaching the gospel. He had preached the gospel to them. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. You received it. You have believed in this. This is what you have embraced. That's why you are believers, saints of God, children of God. Now because you have heard it from me and you have believed it and received it, you need to stand in this. This is who you are. People of the gospel. People who've been transformed by the gospel. Christ is our Lord, and our connection to Him is through the gospel. Beloved, this is our identity. Not anything else. Doesn't matter what version of view you have on the end times or translation of the Bible or church government. At the end of the day, all true believers' identity is in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's who we are. All of this confusion that even had crept into the church about, you know, homosexuality and having those feelings and transgender confusion and all that other nonsense. And they want to root that their identity. No, if you profess to be a Christian, your identity is Jesus Christ through the gospel. Period. Here lied while he was preaching to the troubled, confused, messed up church. It was again and again, the gospel, a gift grounded in the gospel. The only way you're going to fix your issues throughout the book is the gospel. Who are you? You're a child of God through the gospel. And so, after Paul had done that, he then went on to give the historical facts of the gospel. He did all that and shares all this information before showing them how those gospel facts applied to their resurrection and the future afterlife. Even before he launched into the great question of the resurrection, will we be resurrected? Will there be a resurrection? All of those questions that were troubling that church. He rooted it, the death, burial, and resurrection of the gospel. Even many of Paul's letters to the churches and individuals, he was reviewing and rehearsing gospel truths. That's why I said when you step back and look at Romans, you can summarize the book of Romans in one word, gospel. It is theology at its best. So many Christians want to simply find a practical element to the Bible instead of understanding that we have been called to have a faith to believe in, to set our hearts and minds on fire, and a life worth living as a result of those great truths. That's why Paul is always doctrinal and theological before he ever gets into application. When you look at Ephesians, he is all about theology and the gospel. Ephesians 1 through 3, Colossians 1 through 2, Romans 1 through 11. Then at the end of those books, he shows how to bring those gospel truths to bear on their Christian life, the application of the gospel, or their sanctification. Re-preaching and teaching the gospel, and then showing how it applied to life with Paul's M.O. for ministering to, listen to this word, believers. This is what it warm and excite and inflame the heart of true believer. An unbeliever find it boring, a stumbling block, an insult. Why? I sure hope he doesn't preach like he did last week. Because their heart have not been born again, regenerated. So beloved, never ever think for a second the gospel is only for the unregenerate and the lost, or only for when we first believe. This is for our everyday Christian life. Don't miss it when you read Paul. These are the great truths of our new covenant understanding of the work of Christ. Why do you think we're supposed to do the table? Not it's to redo it and remember it of Him. Why? Because laced and integrated within the person of Christ is the message of the gospel. To look at the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what the elements represent and is the sign pointing to. It will rehearse and remind again how it all started. Why it was necessary. We were all sinners, lost, condemned, locked away, and nor did we care. We did that which was right in our own eyes, did our own thing. We didn't until God in His grace touched us and drew us. So what we have learned from Romans, that Paul was ready to preach it. He was not ashamed of it. He knew His power to transform a life. And we are called, beloved, to stand in this. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. That passage that I asked you to turn to this morning. Philippians chapter 1. I'll never forget many, many years ago, when I first came upon this great truth, part of it was because of something I heard of one of my favorite readers who had recently, not too long ago, had gone to be with the Lord, and that was Warren Wiersbe. He was one of my favorite. I read almost everything he's ever written. And he wrote a lot. But a blessing it was. And I'll never forget one of his Bible study tools or hint or suggestion, he said, always look for repeated words. When God is repeating Himself, a theme is emerging. When He uses it doesn't have to be the exact word. It can be synonyms. But if He may be talking about, like 1 Corinthians 13, love. I mean, how many times did love popped out of there? Or even in 1 Corinthians 15, the theme of the resurrection, over and over and over and over. Those repeated words is talking about a theme. God is kind of trying to get our attention by using repeated words. The same is true in the first chapter of Philippians. Paul is in prison. He's a prisoner in jail unjustly for the gospel's sake. Yet, I want you to notice, we're not going to work our way through it, but I did want to point out key verses to bring out how he is saturated with the gospel in reference and connection to the people, brothers and sisters in Philippi, as well as his ministry. Verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He said our fellowship is in, obviously in Christ, but it's in the gospel, the good news. Verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think of you all because I have you in my heart inasmuch at both in my chains and in, listen carefully, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You are all partakers of me, with me of grace. Here he's talking about, I have been called in the chain to defend and to confirm the gospel. What would it come across as if Paul was whining and crying and crying foul play and all that? And now this is a significant letter because remember, Paul back when he first went to Philippi, he preached the message and he was beaten and put in prison. Remember the great story of the Philippian jailer? Well, no doubt he's probably a member of the church who received the letter. He could probably say, yeah, I remember when Paul and Silas, man, you beat them and they sing. They had a song in their heart. What produced that song? The melody? No, it was the gospel. Because how else could the Philippian jailers add, what do I need to do to be saved? There was something in the song. No doubt, probably some preaching in between. Back to Philippians, he was defending and confirming the gospel. Verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The reason why I'm in here justly, unjustly, and unfairly is because it is going to make the gospel flourish. It's going to go to places that normally wouldn't. Now, hey, Paul used to have a ministry out on the street in Philippi. Now he has the jail ministry. I got a kick out of when John MacArthur was interviewed a while back regarding the fact that he might have to go do some jail. What are your thoughts on that? And he said, well, you know, I've done a lot of things in my many years of preaching, but the one thing I've never had is a jail ministry. I guess I'll start one. That was Paul. For the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 17. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now he went another step farther and said, God had decreed me to be here in jail. He's not complaining about the unfairness of it and maybe the rough treatment and being in chain. Because it was common in those days to, certainly, because of the notoriety of Paul, he had most likely had to experience it often. You not only were in prison, you were chained, and you were probably chained to guards, one or two guards next to you. And they had to trade off. Can you imagine the uninvited attention that Paul got? They couldn't get away from him if they tried. It appointed. In fact, look at that again. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Why? So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He is talking about those guys who are next to him. Then in verse 27, he said something very interesting. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Let your conduct, your manner of life, how you live your life, let it be consistent with the gospel. The gospel didn't turn you loose to be as you please, give you fire insurance to live as you please. The gospel set you free to serve, set you free to live a life of godliness and Christ-likeness. Carry on. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, noted, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul was not only talking about the introduction of the gospel in their life that started their journey, but he was talking about the continual ongoing journey to the end. You not only need to to stand and not be ashamed. Here he's saying, make sure your conduct and manner of life is consistent with the gospel, and you strive together for the faith of the gospel. Beloved, the gospel is our life, our ministry, our hope, our service. And don't degenerate it to the gospel as a mere list of a few propositions. The gospel is Christ. That's why it's always joined with the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. It's not good news unless it's of Christ. Amen? The world had no good news. Their only good news is good health and prosperity and wealth and all that other stuff, which does nothing when you leave this world. Certainly doesn't bring joy and peace. That's what our message is, beloved. That's our life, the gospel. But let's remember, there was a time when it wasn't our message. There was a time we could care less. And it's also true that the gospel is foolish to the natural mind. Those who are still left in their sin, when you proclaim the gospel, the good news, they look at you like, are you crazy or something? They think, what's wrong with you? How in the world can this method be good news? That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:21, as he opened up the letter to the church at Corinth, he opened with these words, so, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the method preached to save those who believe. So the method was viewed as foolishness. The world can't find God on their own. It comes from the wisdom of God displayed in the gospel of God. So clearly in 1 Corinthians 1 and all throughout the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and even part of chapter 2, Paul is talking about the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And that the wisdom of God in His word day is better than the best of the wisdom of the world. It's foolishness compared to God's wisdom, which is inherent in the gospel, the message. And yet when the world looked at it, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, two verses later, but we preach Christ crucified. Make a bold declarative statement. We preach Christ. But to a Jew, it is a stumbling block. They struggle with it. But to the Greek, you're utterly foolish. You're stupid. This is nonsense. Don't try to tell me that this is the way and purpose of life. Christ crucified is the method. That's why Paul, again and again, never got away from the gospel. He hit it from multiple different angles. You realize how shallow our theology would be if all of the writings of Paul were gone. We would not have the rich, full understanding of the doctrine of justification, redemption, reconciliation, imputation, propitiation, all of those great themes that Paul touched on over and over and over from various angles. You leave those, we have a very simplistic message. But being that the gospel is rich and full and have depth, we need a plummet and drink from it. And that's what Paul was doing. But don't be unnerved when the world thinks you're nuts. This is our message and we should love it. Don't let them intimidate you. In fact, when you look up the word stumbling block, it is a word, it's a Greek word used where we get the word scandalous. Or scandal. And so when we preach Christ to a Jew who based everything on the work righteousness system and the Old Testament law, when they hear Christ and His faith alone for total forgiveness in Christ alone and His work on the cross, that is scandalous to them. They don't just dismiss it as vanity. It is downright scandalous. It's not simply a little stumbling block. Oh, I lost my step here. They are scandalized by it. That's the word here. Don't miss it. And of course, when the Greeks were always big on wisdom, big on philosophy, and big on ideas. And so when they grab the idea of Christ crucified, they see it as foolishness. If you remember Paul when he was at Athens declaring the method of the unknown God and talking about the true God, they said, what is this babbler saying? He's beside himself, which is another way of saying he's insane. Did it intimidate Paul? Did it slow him down? No, because he knew why. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He knew what it did for him, and he knew what it had done for others. He knew this is the method that transformed. Not going anywhere else. Here lies why the church and many Christians, when they want to redefine the gospel, they're doing a disservice. When they want to take away sin, and you don't, the call to repentance is not necessary, and Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, and all of these soft pedal messages that doesn't exalt the holiness of God, and that when you reject it, that you are going to spend eternity in a place you don't want to spend. Experiencing the wrath of Almighty God because you spit in His face, you thought His standard of righteousness was not necessary. I don't care about your son. I want what I want. But we know better. Even when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we learn another level. Not only is by their natural state are they hostile to the message, see it as scandalous and foolish. The message is foolishness to them when they hear it and they try to process it through their natural mind, unaided by the Spirit of God, to help them to see the truth. There you have another problem. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 through 7 says this. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age had blinded, who do not believe, let the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Here clearly we see that Satan had blinded the mind of the unregenerate of the glory and of the beauty and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not so with us. Not so with us. And Paul, when he began to realize that, and he made that statement that Satan had blinded their minds, he said, that's why in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves but Christ. We can save no one. It is Christ and Him crucified. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. Listen carefully. Here's where the difference is between those who have been veiled versus those who have received the light. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And we have the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence and of the power may be of God and not of us. What makes it different from those in the first part of this passage? The grace of God, who said, I want light to shine in their heart and in their mind. And though we at one time left in our natural state would have said the exact same thing, if not outwardly, we would have inwardly. But God shed, and I love, nobody said it better than Charles Wesley, diffused a quickening ray. And boom, he got my heart. And he set me free. There's nothing in me that wanted it or opened it up and made it available. He came in, he took the lock off, opened the door, and set me free. Set you free. Why would we want to talk about anything else? This is the glory of the gospel. When I look at this, it is God who commanded, now is the time that He is coming and she is coming to me. Boom. And look at the language here. The light shine out of darkness shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. You want to know God? You have to come through His Son. There ain't no other way. There is no other way but through Him. Oh, beloved. That's why Paul said, because of what he did there, we have the treasure. We have the treasure. We've been given the treasure in earthen broken vessels. Oh, may God set us on fire and in love with the message that set us free from that first day. That's why Paul in 2 Timothy, I shared it this morning, I'm going to share it again. I want to put it in this light. When you talk about people whose minds have been darkened and veiled by Satan, it also their will had been enslaved by Satan, and they're held bound to him until God and God Himself breaks it loose. And you can clearly see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's why he said in verse 23 to the end of the chapter, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Don't argue with lost people about stupid things. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and humble, correcting them. How do we correct them? With the truth. We don't do it with our persuasive rhetoric, browbeating them, cornering them in, or like they try to do with Luther in the Reformation, to use brute force. You use the truth. That's what God uses. And when we give them the truth, we wait on God to do the work. We don't make a difference. We don't get to tweak it and make the difference where, whoa, they're going to come. No, that's not what it said in 2 Corinthians 4. God commanded the light to come in the various hearts that He chooses. Man continued on his own free will and his own depraved will, his fallen nature and slave will, want to do that which is sinful and away from God and not for Him. So it said, listen carefully, we need to remember that when we're dealing with the lost, the unregenerate, we need to be gentle, we need to teach them the truth, be patient and humble, correcting those who are in opposition. Listen to the following words. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. Who's the deciding factor? Us? No. Them? No. God. If God perhaps would grant them repentance. Diffuse that quickening ray. And he carries on. So that they may know the truth. It is God who helped them to take the truth you're trying to communicate to them and teaching them gently, softly, humbly, without trying to stir up a fight, being quarrelsome. There's going to be a little tension because you're trying to correct them. Anytime you're trying to correct somebody, there's going to be some tension. Okay? Because when you're correcting somebody, it said loud and clear, you're wrong, let me help you. That they would know the truth. The truth only goes from the ear to the heart as God perhaps would open it up to help them to see it, know it. Oh my goodness. I remember for years when I got saved at 17 years after that, I always boast and I was wrong in this. I shouldn't use the word boast. I stated that I got saved the first time I heard the gospel. And that was not true. Because I had, prior to that, remembered multiple times people God used to come into my life to plant the seeds of the gospel, and I rejected. I didn't have time for it. The reason why I can say such a thing, because I can remember that day when it all, boom, made sense. I still remember I was the fool. And it was in a youth meeting when they had a testimony of somebody, and I remember that person made a great sacrifice in high school in an area that I would have coveted to be able to do what this person was able to do. And they said they gave it all up so they can be a better witness for Christ and have more time to witness to their classmates. And I remember saying to my own heart, what a fool. I remember clearly saying those words. What a fool. Nobody heard me, but God heard me. Then came the message. Man, oh man, something happened. And there wasn't enough people in this world to keep me back. And I knew before I took that first step, I knew who the real fool was. That was God in His day commanded the light to come to me that day. I never get tired of telling that story because that's where it all began. And I still go to the same parking lot where it used to be a church in the Elbert's store in Lewiston. The ground in the parking lot where I got converted when I bowed on my knees for the first time. And I would say from time to time, this is where it all started when I met you, Lord. Right here. Not here, there. Then it goes on in 2 Timothy, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What makes the difference? We need to be faithful to gently, tenderly, patiently give the truth, waiting for God to perhaps open their eyes, open their heart, their mind, to know and come and understand the truth. And they will come to their senses. How many Christians who betray their theology? I don't understand why unregenerate people reject the gospel. How many times do we have to say it? It's called dead in their trespasses and sin. Dead men don't respond. Spiritually dead people don't respond. Remember the prodigal son story. We all like to put ourselves in that place because we can relate to the prodigal son, some more than others. But the point is, in Luke 15, but there was a unique thing, and I've heard a lot of people giving a justification for a libertarian view of the free will by this phrase in verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And that whole turning point was, and he came to himself. That is explained in Paul's theological treatment of 2 Timothy when they will come to their senses when God awakens them. That's what he did for each and every one of us. That's what Paul is saying when they that they may come to their senses in the prodigal son story. He came to himself. So beloved, we need to always remember the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for our salvation. There is no other method or name that can reconcile a sinner back to God. That's why he said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the method of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So beloved, every time we come to the table, that's why when we announce the week before we're going to have the Lord's Supper, you need to spend a week getting gospel saturated again. When we announce it Sunday morning, you need to get gospel saturated Sunday afternoon to get ready for partaking of the elements. So these things set your heart and mind on fire. But you can't do it if you're busy and have things to do and you're just all of a sudden trying to do 5 minutes of preparation before you come. That doesn't cut it, beloved. Reflect on the fact that the gospel has unsearchable riches within it. The cross is foolishness to the world, but it's the power of God to us. Realize that the justice of God had been perfectly satisfied in the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God completely for us so that we would not have to drink of it. Here lies the illustration of the cup of the wrath of God, the fury and indignation of God. And sinners will drink it to the dregs of it, the Bible says. But Jesus drank our cup that we deserve to drink. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We have truly been ransomed from the slavery of Satan and sin. Yet we are enemies, but now because of the gospel, we are reconciled to God. A reconciliation that is so complete that our past alienation and hostility had been restored. And God doesn't hold it against us. Our justification is complete. Our standing before the court of heaven is not guilty. Amen. Aren't those good words? Let me close with three verses. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the light of that, 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father had bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. All this possible because of the power of God in the gospel of Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for your amazing love. Forgive us for being sluggish when it comes to the greatest message known to man. And we have this treasure in us. Oh God, help us to be enthralled, to be overwhelmed, to be captivated by the splendor and the glory and the majesty of the great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our message. This is what set us free. This is where it all began. This is what we continue in and take it all the way home. Let's not get intimidated by the world who laughed and mocked at it as we once did. Oh God, work in us. And Lord, as we partake of the elements in a few moments, may you be honored and glorified. May, as we partake, bring much pleasure and joy to you, because it was you who came after us and set us free, for which we are thankful. And truly, we can say with the Apostle John, behold what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.